First Corinthians at chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter along with the first verse of chapter 3. First Corinthians at chapter 2, please. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. We can't pretend for a moment that the first letter to the Corinthians makes for very savoury reading. In fact, one gets the impression first that the apostle was dealing with a most unsavoury city. And then one gets the impression that the apostle is writing to most unattractive Christians. And finally, we get the impression that the apostle was writing to a very poor specimen of a church. And yet the amazing thing is that such a story is preserved in God's book. Of course, it is included for the very special reason that Christians of that caliber might do something about it, and churches of that nature might do something about it. We have been reading one of the more encouraging chapters of 1 Corinthians. There are several such. I mean, after all, if the apostle is dealing with the kind of conditions that I've been mentioning, he was only dealing with those conditions so that he could prescribe the remedy. I don't know what kind of remedy you would have prescribed for a city like Corinth. There's an abominable catalogue of human misdemeanours in chapter 6, which tells us something about the kind of city that it was. I seem to remember that Professor Bruce tells us that the name of Corinth stank throughout the ancient world. It was considered to be almost the last word in human debauchery and depravity. Now, what kind of remedy do humans provide, prescribe for that kind of situation? You know the one the Apostle Paul prescribed? Christ and Him crucified. We just got the tail end of that section where we began our reading. But if you read the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll discover that that was the message that the Apostle Paul took to ancient Corinth, to those sinners, to those debauchees. He preached to them Christ and Him crucified. And from the human point of view, we might well say, well, that was a strange message to take to such an evil city. And of course, this is what humans have said down through the centuries. How can that message meet man's need? And the amazing thing is that it has. And it does. And it has and it does, when no other message has met man's need. Well, secondly then, how do we cure the kind of Christian about whom we've been speaking? Carnal Christians. Well, the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 seems to be devoted to the subject of the Spirit of God. He is the cure. Perhaps we could nearly say the least known of the persons of the Trinity. And yet the one with whom the believer ought to have most dealings in this Christian age. And he is the cure. In other words, the cure for carnality is spirituality. And spirituality is simply letting the Spirit of God have His way. It's simply getting to know more and more about the things of God through the Spirit of God. And of course, the cure for that kind of church is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the great passages of the New Testament. I mean, so often it's read in isolation. And if we read it in isolation, we're reading it out of context. I am, of course, referring to what has been called the Apostles' great love song. Love is the cure for every problem within a church, isn't it? And of course, as 1 Corinthians draws to a close, the Apostle is virtually saying, look, belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus will cure every kind of doctrinal error. You can't believe in His resurrection without believing in our resurrection. You can't believe in our resurrection without believing in His coming. And you can't believe in His coming without believing in His reigning. Bible truths hang together. They are links in the same great chain. And so, while I repeat, the first epistle to the Corinthians is a most unsavoury one in chapter after chapter. Equally, it highlights the cure for all of those problems, if you like. It begins with a cure for man's sin, Christ's cross. And it ends with a cure for man's death, Christ reigning, the last enemy even being put under His feet. Now, we're specially concerned this evening with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I never read it without feeling that that ninth verse is the highlight of the chapter. I never read that ninth verse without recalling one of the few occasions when I heard Mr. Harold Wildish of Jamaica ministering the Word of God. He has a tremendous personality, at least he had when he was a younger man. I hath not seen. And I still vividly remember him recounting the kind of things that eyes have seen. The lovely scenery in the various parts of this world. The lovely pictures which humans have been able to paint. The lovely sights all told. But, he went on, I have not seen what God has prepared for them that love Him. Grander far, isn't it? I'm wondering if you've tasted of what God has prepared for them that love him. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul is saying, look, no matter what sights your eyes have seen, no matter what lovely things you have seen during the course of life's journey, I want to tell you there's something grander, something greater, something vaster, something more lovely, more beautiful. I have not seen what God has prepared for them that love him. And then Harold Wildish continued to speak about the lovely things that human ears have heard. The sound of birds, of running water, of sweet music. And so he elaborated. And back he came to his point, but ears have not heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. And of course, while I'm speaking, those of you who know this book will go automatically to various passages that tell of the wonders of the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And you will agree that not merely are they more wonderful than all the lovely sights that human eyes have seen, but they're equally more wonderful than all the lovely sounds that human ears have heard. But continues Paul as he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, beyond all the lovely things that human eyes have seen, and beyond all the beautiful things that human ears have heard, there are all the tremendous things that human minds have imagined. Even more wonderful than what we've seen. More wonderful than what we've heard. Think of the castles in the air that we've built over the years. Think of the tremendous force of our imaginations. Things possible and things impossible. Things real and things unreal. Ah, says Paul as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, Luke, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. Your imaginations have run riot. You've built a world of them at times. Oh, the things that have come into our fancies. Far beyond us. Ah, but not beyond what God has prepared for them that love him. And now, of course, we've got to ask ourselves the question, when do we get the things that God has prepared for them that love him? I mean, so often we quote that verse and we just think, oh yes, in the sweet by and by. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be tremendous. I don't know which word it is that misleads us, whether it's the word prepared or not. But Luke, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is not speaking about the future. It's not speaking about tomorrow. It's not speaking about the sweet by and by. It's not speaking about heaven. It's not speaking about glory. It's speaking about now. For the very next verse goes on to say, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now isn't that tremendous? Had you realized what kind of heritage it is to which the Christian has fallen heir? Had you realized what a large place it is into which God has brought us by his grace? The apostle is telling us, look, those things which human eyes have never seen, and those things which human ears have never heard, and those things which human minds have never imagined, are at present revealed unto Christians by the Spirit of God. That puts a different complexion on things. You see, I've been very interested in this word revealed of late days. It's used quite a bit in Holy Scripture. It is, of course, the title of the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. Perhaps it might be better to go back to its derivation. It really means the unveiling. in the context of the last book of the Bible, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You know that he's there, don't you? He sits in the throne of God, and that throne is the throne of the universe. And one of those days, that curtain that hides him from the view of men is going to be torn to the side, and is going to be revealed, unveiled to the world that so badly needs it. But the word is used in many another connection in the Bible. It's used in Romans chapter 1, for instance. The apostle says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I think that if Bible students have agreed at all on when that wrath of God was revealed, it is in connection with the flood. I think they're being rather restricted there, mind you. I would agree with them that that was a revelation of the wrath of God. But I would claim that there have been many others in the human story. I take it that from time to time, the God of heaven has unveiled wrath that was already there and shown men that he doesn't allow them to go to the utmost limits in misbehavior and ungodliness. From time to time, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. I would think very, very often in natural catastrophes. Maybe sometimes in political ones, the wrath of God is unveiled from heaven. Just to remind men, I quote from the book of Job, that thus far and no further will the God of heaven allow them to go. Here shall their proud ways be stayed. But that's the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In each case, the thing to be revealed was there. Hidden, unseen by men. And then the occasion came and the curtain was pulled aside and it was revealed. The first epistle to the Corinthians is speaking about the things that God has prepared for them that loved him. And I think that we would all have to admit that they're grander than we ever imagined. And the apostle is saying, look, you don't need to wait for them. They're revealed. They're unveiled. The curtain has been pulled aside. They're there for your enjoyment. They're there for you to take. They're for you to indulge in to the full. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Oh, I wonder if we realize the functions of the blessed Spirit of God. I wonder if we appreciate just the greatness of the things into which he would lead us. Shame on us that so often we paddle in such shallow waters when there are such tremendous things awaiting us. I take it that by and large, what the blessed Spirit of God does is to give us a capacity that we could never enjoy as ordinary humans. In fact, from the very beginning, you know that this book was written by human penmen. You know that it was produced on ordinary printing presses. You know that the principles of its production were not very much unlike those of other books. I mean, they may go in for a special kind of paper and all that. And yet you know that this book is vastly superior to every other. You know that no compilation that was complete in the first century of the Christian era is handed about and published and read on the scale on which this book is. You know it's a vastly superior book. Why? Because of the blessed Spirit of God. And the difference that exists between any other book, even the hymn book, and this book, is caused by the Spirit of God. And I dig it, that's the kind of message that the Apostle Paul is bringing to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That gospel preacher called Paul went along to that heathen city, Corinth, and he preached a strange message, Christ and him crucified. And you know, the results were tremendous. And yet he says he didn't do it with enticing words of man's wisdom. He's disclaiming oratory. He's disclaiming persuasiveness. He's disclaiming human logic and philosophy. How did the results happen? We don't know how many folks were saved in Corinth. Ah, says the apostle, I'll tell you how that happened. That happened because of the Spirit of God. And so it goes on, the apostle is saying, look, the princes of this world didn't know anything about this divine wisdom about which I'm speaking. But you Corinthian Christians, no matter who you are, have an understanding of that tremendous wisdom. A Christian is only a superior type of person because of the Spirit of God. That's what the apostle's saying. I wonder if we appreciate then just exactly what the Spirit of God does. Why, it's the Spirit of God who's made this book the book, the superior book. It's the Spirit of God who makes that kind of lecture or address, call it what you will, a telling address, a forceful address. It's the Spirit of God who makes ordinary people like you and me, flesh and blood like everybody else, pursuing ordinary occupations and maybe living in humble homes, different kind of people. You see what he does? Why, he introduces new dimensions, doesn't he? He lifts on to a different level. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so, let's have a look at the first of the revelations that we might say was Paul discovers, as Paul speaks about here, relative to the Spirit of God. It's the revelation of divine power. I don't think that Paul went along to Corinth with a tremendous amount of enthusiasm. I've sometimes thought of him as being bold as a lion, and then I come to a passage like this, and he says, you know, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're not speaking about the need of Corinth. That was tremendous. We're speaking about the timidity of the preacher. You see, he felt it that it was God who wanted him to go. But in view of his outlook, in view of his background, he wasn't over keen on his mission to a city like that. I heard Peter Brandon quite recently describe how he stood in a pub for the first time to tell folks about the Lord Jesus. And how he stood in a boxing ring in the city of Belfast for a very, very few seconds just to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. It takes tremendous courage. The Apostle Paul needed it in order to go into the city of Corinth. So depraved, so pagan, so heathen, all the more so for having a veneer of civilization. And he wasn't a powerful orator. In fact, in the second letter that he wrote to this Christian church, he knew what they were saying about him. They were saying, you know, he's a tremendous writer. His words are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence, that's weak. That's unimpressive. Does that matter? Does it? I'm afraid that this is just one of the points where we're so often astray in the 20th century. We're so anxious to have excellent orators, to have well-prepared addresses. And some young folks in particular, you become a bit embarrassed when the grammar isn't all that it might be. And I'm not contending for bad grammar, but equally I'm not contending for intellectualism. The apostle's saying, you know what happened? Ah, says he, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's what mattered. That's what mattered. I keep on saying that if most of us had been left to fill a month of speakers out of yon 11 men to whom the Lord Jesus entrusted the spreading of the gospel, we might have had bothered filling those diaries. Possibly would have considered Peter a bit rash and impetuous, but at least there was enthusiasm there. Maybe he spoke first and thought afterwards. Maybe we could give him Peter a chance. But Andrew, well, of course, he was never heard speaking at all. And so we would have gone on. Yet those were the men the Master chose. The Master chose them. Maybe he wasn't looking for preachers. Maybe that's maybe our trouble in the 20th century. That we've been leaving it all to preachers, when every one of us ought to be witnesses. But the big point is this, that when we choose men, not because of their ability, but because of the lack of it, what we are doing is encouraging them to lean hard in almightiness. What we are doing is making them conscious of their insufficiency. And you know, when folks are conscious of their insufficiency, it's amazing how much help they'll get. It's amazing how much harder they'll lean in Him. And oh, when we lean in Him, it's amazing what resources we will receive. Ah, says the Apostle, you know, my speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I can never speak like this without thinking of the story I heard about the late Professor Rendlesham. The preacher that day had a very limited vocabulary. He didn't know many words that were longer than four-letter ones. And there was Professor Short sitting in the front seat. And as soon as the message was over, he turned to the brother sitting next to him and he said, "Well, if you needed any demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, that was it." The weight didn't consist of words. It didn't consist of vocabulary. It didn't consist even of thoughts or oratory. The weight consisted of the power of the Spirit of God. I repeat, I don't know how many were saved in Corinth. I get the impression of a sizable assembly. But here's how it came into existence. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We're needing more of it, aren't we? Have we ever experienced it with precious memories? And it's what we're badly needing in 1975, isn't it? Beloved, it's one of the things revealed unto us by the Spirit of God. The wonderful secret of how perfectly simple, ordinary words, not noted for their eloquence or their persuasiveness, can work wonders just because they were charged with the power of the Spirit of God. The Apostle, as he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, has a tremendous amount to say about wisdom. He's speaking about two kinds. He's speaking about divine wisdom, and he's speaking about human wisdom. He hasn't a high opinion of the latter. In fact, he's saying the chief possessors of it in this world made an awful mess of things. You know, in their wisdom, they actually crucified the Lord of glory. Their wisdom didn't take them very far, did it? The princes of this world. Oh yes, I sometimes have thought that he's referring to Herod and Pontius Pilate and even Caesar. I wonder if he isn't going further. I wonder if he isn't speaking about the leaders of this world in general. Its philosophers rejected him as much as its politicians and its religious leaders. That was the furthest that human wisdom went. They didn't recognize the hope of this world when he appeared. But the Apostle is speaking about that hidden wisdom. Of course, chapter 1 tells us, Christ is made unto us wisdom. Wisdom. Quite a subject in the Old Testament, isn't it? There's a section of the book of Job devoted to it. There are various sections of the book of Proverbs devoted to it. Wisdom. It's what this poor old world desperately needs, isn't it? It's what the politicians of our land and the leaders of the United Nations would really covet tremendously, earnestly. For of course they're grappling with problems that they can't solve. There are no Solomons about. But here is the Apostle speaking about divine wisdom prepared before the world unto our glory. That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? Unto our glory. What does the apostle mean by that? I was quite impressed with the translation, for our glorification. That's what divine wisdom planned before the world began. That will be glory for me. Isn't that tremendous? Imagine divine wisdom planning glory for people like us. Don't ask me to define that word glory. I sometimes don't want to define it, apart from finding myself unable to do it. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about bringing many sons unto glory. I don't think it's a place. I think it's a position there. The glory of sonship, maybe? The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, speaking about the charms of the gospel, sort of says, whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he's speaking as if it had already taken place. Beloved, this is what divine wisdom prepared for people like you and like me. And the Spirit of God lets us into the secret. The Spirit of God unveils those tremendous things to us. Shows us what God has prepared for them that love him. Wonder if we appreciate this. I am saying that humble folks like you and me, making no pretense at earthly greatness or worldly wisdom, have got knowledge that none of the princes of this world knew. We've got secrets that they badly need. They belong to heaven. They belong to heaven. But they, the rulers of this world, have missed out entirely. This is how the apostle applies it. One of the unsavory chapters of 1 Corinthians is chapter 6. It tells us about a dispute between brethren. One had lent money to another, and the one who had borrowed obviously was refusing to pay back. And the poor man who had lost his money was very anxious to have it back. What does one do in a situation like that? I don't know whether the lender had gone to the church or not, but I do know that he had gone to the magistrates of Corinth. And the apostle was appalled. He was saying, look, is there not a wise man among you? Do you not know what kind of capacity the child of God has acquired? Do you not know that you are going to judge the world to come? Do you not know that you're going to rule over angels? And so he rebuked them. Imagine being the coming rulers of this world and not able to judge in small matters that had arisen between brethren. You say, oh, but just a minute. When that happens, will we not be changed? Well, I take it we'll have redeemed bodies then. I'm not aware that any other change will take place other than redemption of our bodies. I take it that the other changes have already happened. Have we got it? The apostle is saying, look, folks who are going to rule over the world to come have acquired a capacity for judgment now. People who are going to administer a coming world have acquired a capacity for administration now. I'm not being naive. I'm rebuking ourselves. I'm saying that if we're not fit for that kind of job, there's something wrong with our spiritual experience. I'm saying that we haven't as great a command of that divine wisdom as we're supposed to have, says the writer of the, it says James in his little epistle, look, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Do you know what he does? He gives to all men liberally. And so, beloved, I'm suggesting that a Christian has acquired a tremendous capacity by his possession of the Spirit of God. He's got the key that unlocks the door of divine wisdom. And it's right there for him to use and enjoy. And so says the apostle, look, you've got initiated into the secret of the wisdom of God, prepared before the world unto our glorification, and simply never, never possessed, and never, never understood by the rulers of this world. The apostle goes on to say, ah yes, you know, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, the depths of God. You know, there's rather a frightful statement made to a particular church in the book of Revelation chapter 2. It suggested there were folks there who knew the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. I take it that we've all some kind of idea of what those must be. The deep things of Satan, the penetration into his secrets, into his excesses. There's a lot of that kind of thing in the world today, isn't there? Ah, but here is the contrast. The deep things of God. Are you going to bathe in that full ocean to all eternity? Beloved, the bathing can begin now. That's what the apostle's telling us. The deep things of God. The depths of God. I mean, I can't read that one without my thoughts going to Romans chapter 11. Where the apostle, after having gone over the gospel story, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's charmed with the depths of the gospel, of the tremendous story of how a heathen man, a heathen woman, such as is described in Romans chapter 1, can be transformed into a son of God. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and that can do a thing like that. Oh, the depths of the wisdom that can bring an almost abandoned Jewish race back within the compass of divine blessing. Here's the apostle telling, look, the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, meaning to bring them to our notice, to impart them to our understanding. You know that as far as 1975 is concerned, it's the usual closed book for the statesmen of this world. I seem to hear a program on the wireless this morning, I overhear it, when various observers in the world scene had been making forecasts in the various weeklies, the weekly publications that come onto the bookstalls during the week. Of course, some of them are fantastic. The child of God knows not merely something about the future, but much about the future. The deep things of God. The story is told that when an elderly man, Sir Isaac Newton, who had contributed considerably to the understanding by his generation of science, said, I feel just like a child playing in the water's edge when before me there stretches a vast ocean of truth. Beloved, I think the parallel is apt. Is it not the case that as far as most of us, if not all of us, are concerned, we've been paddling in the shallows of the things of God when there stretches before us a vast ocean, the deep things of God, for which we have acquired the capacity to understand in the Spirit of God. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Beloved, shame on us if we've been so shallow in our understanding. For of course the apostle goes on to speak about the things that the natural man just doesn't understand, and goes on to speak about the capacity that we have acquired through the Spirit of God. It seems to me that he begins his chapter by speaking about the power of God through the Spirit of God. And he goes on to speak about the wisdom of God through the Spirit of God. And he continues to speak about the depths of God through the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say quite a bit about the things of God through the Spirit of God. We are claiming that a humble Christian can have more understanding of things that matter than eminent professors, than worldly rulers. The apostle is speaking about the capacity imparted to a simple believer by the Spirit of God. And here he is saying, yes, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. They are spiritually discerned. And he's stressing this one, we have received the Spirit which is of God. Oh, beloved, we seem to know so little about it. And we're not speaking this evening about excesses. We're not speaking about doubtful, shady experiences, which you can't argue people out of because they claim they are experimental, but which you can doubt because they don't accord with this book. But we are speaking about the things that we ought to know and ought to enjoy and ought to possess by the Spirit of God. And well, we read the opening verse of chapter 3 because it's a continuation of the thought. The apostle, you know, is by now beginning to speak about natural men. I take it they're unregenerate. Some of them may be clever. Some of them may have tremendous understanding of scientific laws, of economic laws, of worldly wisdom. And the apostle is saying, but look, they don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And at the opposite extreme, the apostle is speaking about spiritual men. And he says, you know, they judge all things. They know the mind of Christ. They have the mind of Christ. They have tremendous capacity. They have been initiated into the secrets of divine wisdom. Those ought to be the extremes, oughtn't they? Strictly speaking, the world ought to be divided into those two groups. Natural men who only understand the things of men, and spiritual people who only who understand the things of the Spirit of God. Oh, but the apostle has to introduce this awful, ugly word, as unto carnal. And he's saying, you know, there are Christians, and they don't know much about the things of God, because they don't know much of the things of the Spirit of God. They have a tremendous capacity. They have a tremendous potential. But oh, no, their understanding is minimal. They're wading in the shallows. They're carnal. He's saying, I wanted to be able to tell you so much, and now I discover you're just babes. Babes. Nothing wrong with being a baby. I think most people find them tremendously attractive, don't they? I've known of one or two cases in life where babies in the family didn't grow, and they became pathetic signs. Imagine somebody of 21 having had to be lifted and laid like a baby. And you two Christian families that had that kind of experience. It was really pathetic. Oh, there was no lack of mother love and parental care. Of course, they couldn't help it. Nobody could do a thing about it. Tremendous number of them in God's family, aren't there? And it's all culpable. And it's all avoidable. And it's just because the Spirit of God hasn't been given his way. It's just because he hasn't been given free rein to lead into those depths about which we've been speaking. And the result is that that power is absent. And that wisdom is missing. And of course, that kind of law court scene of chapter 6 takes place. And the other unsavory things referred to in 1 Corinthians. Oh, says the apostle, I would dearly have written, I'd dearly have loved to have been able to speak unto you as unto spiritual, people of the Spirit. But no, I haven't been able to do it. You cannot bear them now. I'm quoting the Master's words. Beloved, look, every one of us has acquired a tremendous capacity. To put it in the words of the apostle John, you have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. And so often, So often we behave as if we were ignorant. Behave as if we had no capacity, no potential at all. Ah, here's the Apostle saying, look, the Spirit of God is the cure for carnality. The Spirit of God is the cure for powerlessness. The Spirit of God is the cure for ignorance. You Corinthians are badly needing it. Do we hear an echo in our own souls? Beloved, we know far too little about the Spirit of God. And yet the answer is right there. It was right there in the hearts of those carnal believers. It was right there in the temple that carnal church was. Wanting his way. Wanting control. The potential for a different situation was there. And it is here. Oh yes, may we know in 1975 more and more about the blessed Spirit of God.